Christmas has long been a battleground. It's always been something that has been debated. There's been conflict around it, how to celebrate, what to do, what not to do. This was brought to our attention again here in Canada in the last couple of weeks. Maybe you heard a report that in the federal House of Commons, the question was raised, is Christmas racist? Now, all parties denounced this. The reason the question was asked was because the media had reported that the Canadian Human Rights Commission had declared that Christmas is in fact discriminatory. Now, if we're gonna be fair to the CHRC and their report, which I think we should be, what they were saying was the fact that we give a statutory holiday to Christmas means that Christians get the day off to celebrate their religious holiday. And the same courtesy is not extended to everyone in other religions. They have their own special days, but they have to decide, am I going to go to work or am I going to go and celebrate this holiday? And so they concluded that giving a stat holiday for Christmas may be considered discriminatory, which, well, from their perspective is, I think, fair enough. This isn't the first time that debate has risen about the nature of Christmas, though. In fact, if you look back through 2,000 years of history, you see a lot of strange and complicated and amusing and really intense debate. And so I'd actually like to take a good amount of time today to go through some of these things that have happened in history around Christmas. My source for this is Jerry Bowler's book, Christmas in the Crosshairs, in which he points out things that I'd never heard of before, but I think lead us to recognize in a kind of a new and special and different way the nature of this day that we celebrate and why it is that this is so controversial. So let's start right at the beginning. If you read the New Testament of the Bible, you'll read about the birth of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke most specifically. Now you might have noticed if you've read the rest of the New Testament that the birth of Christ is really not reflected on in any detail anywhere else. And in fact, through the first two centuries of the early church, they didn't really think about Christmas all that much, because they anticipated Jesus was going to come back right away. So why get all festive about his birthday when he's just going to come back? That's what they wanted to focus on. But about the end of the second century, they started to speculate about the birth of Christ and about exactly when they should celebrate it. So there was different dates that were thrown around. May 20th was one of the options. April 19th or 20th was one of them. By far, the two most popular were December 25th and January 6th. January 6th, by the way, was first suggested by the Gnostics. This was a group of people who said the baby Jesus was not actually the Son of God. He only became the Son of God at his baptism when God chose him to be the Son of God. And January 6th was the day they had chosen to celebrate Jesus' baptism. Therefore, they said this was the day that we should think about when we think about Christmas. The earliest reference to Christmas being settled on December 24th was in some sort of an almanac-type document that was published in the year 354. But even up till that day and past that day, Christians and Christian theologians debated whether Christians should even celebrate this. Origen, one of the church fathers, said, "Celebrating birthdays is something that pagan rulers do." And he went as far as to point out the story that we read about in the Gospels, where King Herod was celebrating his birthday, and as a part of his birthday celebrations, he had John the Baptist beheaded. So we don't want to be like that, so why would we celebrate the birth of Christ? That's a pagan thing to do. Now, December 25th as a date has always had some controversy around it. How many times have you heard people say, you know, Christmas is actually a pagan holiday, right? Well, there were pagan holidays that were in December, that were around the winter solstice, that were around the turn of the new year. And so Christians had these other celebrations that were going on, even as they were choosing December 25th. There was one of these celebrations, pagan celebrations, known as Saturnalia, the worship of the sun god that is often associated with Christmas. Now, it's worth noting here that there is some recent scholarship that suggested that maybe Christians didn't take the pagan celebration and try to put theirs on top. Maybe it was actually a pagan celebration that was put on top of the Christmas Christian celebration, and Christians actually chose this date first. That's an open question, but there's really debate about that. Nonetheless, Christians always had this kind of association with these other pagan celebrations that were happening around them as they were celebrating the birth of Christ. One other reason, which I'd never heard before, that December 25th was chosen was this. We know from Luke chapter 1 that when Mary was pregnant, she went to visit her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's birth had been proclaimed to his father, Zechariah, by an angel on the Day of Atonement when Zechariah was in the temple. So since we can calculate when the Day of Atonement is, and then you can do the calculation on these pregnancies and how much time overlapped, December seems like the time when Jesus might have been born, and December 25th was when he was born. Now, there's other theories that say maybe Jesus was born in the spring, and some theologians throughout the years have said God didn't tell us for a reason so that we wouldn't get so fixated on this one event. Now, by the time December 25th was kind of selected, Eastern churches in the Roman Empire had already selected January 6th, the day of Epiphany, to celebrate the Nativity, to celebrate the arrival of the wise men, to celebrate Jesus' baptism, to celebrate his first miracle. All of these things were kind of celebrated on January the 6th. And so some countries and some churches still observe Christmas on January 6th. We often call this Orthodox Christmas. December 25th became a holiday in the Roman Empire by the decree of the Emperor Justinian in the year 529. And over the next few centuries, the time between December 25th and January 6th became known as the 12 days of Christmas. A preparatory fast, which we now call Advent, was added to that time because Easter had a preparatory fast known as Lent. So Christmas should also have this kind of preparatory fast. Notice it was a fast. It was abstaining from things, not indulging in excess like we tend to think of Christmas today. But the debate raged on. Gregory Nazianzen, the Archbishop of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, begged people in the year 380 to avoid celebrating Christmas like the pagans. And in the year 404, St. Augustine preached a three-hour sermon against the revels of the celebrations that were happening, particularly around New Year's, but also associated with Christmas. Now, Christians continued to celebrate alongside pagan ways of celebrating, right? This is what Augustine and others were warning against too. Don't celebrate like the pagans. So one of the things that Christians have done throughout the centuries is to take some of these pagan practices and to try to Christianize them. Okay, think about gift giving. This was a pagan practice as a part of one of their celebrations. Christians came along and said, you know what, this isn't so bad, but we really should direct our giving towards the poor and people who need it. And we can root this in the scriptures. The wise men came and gave Jesus gifts, and Jesus is God's gift to us, so why don't we just perpetuate this by giving each other gifts? I've always been confused about why gift giving was associated with Christmas. Well, this is a connection that Christians made sometime in the first millennium, attaching this pagan practice to a biblical a connection. All the while, though, Christians had to try to maintain the Christian celebration against the pagan practices, and they didn't always do a very good job. In the late 900s, clergy were misbehaving during Christmas services. They were singing brothel songs. They were dancing and they were yelling. In the 11th century, in the Hagia Sophia, perhaps one of the most famous Christian churches, of course now it's a Muslim mosque, but in the 11th century, there were clergy who dressed up as women and soldiers and animals and were riling up the people during the midst of the service. In medieval France, there emerged a thing called the Feast of Fools. The Feast of Fools meant that priests and clergies would dress up as women or minstrels or entertainers, and they would leap and dance through the church in the middle of services. They would play dice at the altar, and then they would drive through town in shabby carts, singing inappropriate songs and making indecent gestures at the people. This became such a problem that King Charles VII had to denounce this and start arresting people. This is how the church was celebrating Christmas. Now, this doesn't mean that things were all bad with how Christians celebrated Christmas through those years. By the 1500s, Christmas in Europe was well established. There were special religious ceremonies and sermons. There was liturgical drama. There was glorious music. There was artwork. There was charity and gift giving and hospitality. And there was this needed break from agricultural work in the middle of the winter. Now, in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation came along. And one of the things the reformers were railing against in the Catholic Church was that church tradition, rather than the Word of God, was carrying the day. You know, people were looking to church tradition instead of to God's Word to guide them. And so they started to question religious days, such as Christmas, which is not prescribed in the scripture, and they started to attack the veneration of the saints. Now, one of the saints that the church held in high esteem was Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas was perhaps the most powerful saint in the Middle Ages, and he was known as the patron saint of all kinds of groups that were really very different from each other. He was claimed as the patron saint of the Vikings, of barrel makers, of thieves, of florists, and most especially of children. He was credited with having saved the daughters of a poor man from lives of prostitution by secretly delivering bags of gold in the middle of the night. And so at some point in the 12th century, he was deemed to be a magical deliverer of small gifts to children on the eve of his day, which was December 6th. And over the years, that got moved over to December 25th. So Protestants began to kind of attack whether or not we should be celebrating saints and whether or not we should be celebrating these kinds of days. Now, eventually they came around and said, you know what, celebrating Christmas is okay. Most of them came around. There were some groups such as the Calvinists, and in more recent years, the Neo-Calvinists and the Puritans, who continued to say Christians should not celebrate Christmas. Now, this is an attack on Christmas from within the church. Why were they saying this? Well, because the Bible doesn't explicitly say that we should celebrate Christmas. The Sabbath is the only holy day that ought to be celebrated. It ought to be kept holy. Plus, the celebration of Christmas lends itself to all kinds of secular unchristian behavior, such as drunkenness, riotousness, theft, sexual sin, gluttony, and transvestitism. Now, this gives you a hint into how Christmas was being celebrated in culture. It had actually become an excuse to get drunk on the street with your friends while causing property damage, while stealing from people, and committing sexual sin. This is what the day was for lots of people. In England in 1644, legislators moved to encourage preaching against Christmas for some of these reasons. This is how it was expressing itself in culture. And they proclaimed a mandatory fast on December 25th to try to bury its celebration. There were riots that ensued, people died, and the debate raged on for 16 years until Christmas was officially reinstated. The next thing that really changed how Christmas was celebrated was the Industrial Revolution in the 18th and 19th centuries. It actually stamped out Christmas to a degree. It put the focus on something else, on hard work in production and making things. I found this stat really interesting. In the year 1761, the Bank of England was closed for 47 statutory holidays in the year. 47. By 1834, only 70 years later, they were closed for 4 statutory holidays. Workers increased their hours in that time, 40%. In 1782, the Austrian Emperor outlawed nativity scenes. And in 1789, the US Congress worked right through the day. Christmas was being ignored in favor of working hard and producing. This was what was more important to the society at the time. In 1848, there was disorder in the streets of Montreal, which caused midnight mass to be canceled, and Christmas was nearly extinct. However, within 100 years, Christmas had made a dramatic resurgence and was well on its way to being the most celebrated festival on earth as it is today. There's a couple reasons for this. One of the reasons is the work of poets and songwriters and storytellers who started to shape the way that people thought about Christmas. The other thing was the transition from Saint Nicholas to Santa Claus. And you put the Santa Claus a legend alongside these storytellers and these poets, and it changed the way that people thought about Christmas. There were mythical creatures or mythical beings that brought gifts to children before Santa Claus. One of my favorite, which I read about, was known as Perchta the Disemboweler. She terrified children throughout Europe so that they would be good, so they would receive a small gift at Christmas time. Well, Santa Claus is a more friendly figure, and the stories that are told about him are much more encouraging. And so Christmas started to be less about partying in the streets and more about being together in your home with your family at Christmas time. The Industrial Revolution had ramped up the production of toys, so children now expected to receive things at Christmas time, and the economy started to depend on their parents buying them presents. The Postal Service could distribute the newly invented Christmas card, and the newly invented railway enabled holiday travel. Christmas was coming back, and yet debate still abounded. Anabaptists, the group of which Mennonite Brethren are a part, were one of the groups that continued to argue against the celebration of Christmas. There's no precedent for December 25th, they would say. On the other side of the equation, in the 1870s, one Anglican church priest handed out brass knuckles to his congregation so they could fight back against the anti-Christmas crowd. And of course, at various points during history, Christmas has been politicized. In Nazi Germany, a film portrayed Mary and Joseph and Jesus beneath a portrait of Hitler and surrounded by his soldiers. Silent Night was rewritten. Here's the second verse. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Adolf Hitler is Germany's star, showing us greatness and glory afar, bringing us Germans the might. Now, of course, they didn't want to portray God in any way, but if they were going to, God couldn't be weak. He couldn't be a baby in a manger. In East Germany in the mid-20th century, Christmas angels were renamed end-of-year winged figures. That's what they were called. It's got a nice ring to it, doesn't it? And of course, in more recent decades, atheism has attacked Christmas. One atheist group rewrote the words of We Three Kings, and here's part of it. God rest ye Unitarians, let nothing you dismay. Remember, there's no evidence there was a Christmas day. The stories in the Bible are historically wrong. O tidings of reason and fact, reason and fact. Glad tidings of reason and fact. In 2015, the Nebraska state capitol nativity scene was removed and deemed an act of religious propaganda. There are attacks on Christmas from outside the church and also from within the church. Ultra-fundamentalist Christians still oppose Christmas today. One such church, known as the Church of Wells, says it this way: reconcile yourself to the fact that the Holy God of the universe, as revealed in the Bible, may be willing to riddle your Xmas living room with your carcasses if you do not repent. Wow, that's really festive, isn't it? And of course, there's been the fight by many Christians over the years to put Christ back in Christmas, fighting against the secular holiday. What does all this tell us? Why do I share this all with you? A, it's interesting, but B, it actually shows us something. Christmas has always been a battle. There's always been controversy around it. And doesn't that tell you something about how important it is? Right? You don't fight about things that aren't important, right? Think about friendships, think about your marriage. You don't fight about things that aren't important. You fight about things that matter, things that are important to you. And Jesus has always evoked strong reactions, always. If you read the biographies of his life, you will find people who realize who he is and say, get away from me. You will find people who heard him teaching and wanted to throw him off a cliff. You will find people who discovered who he was and bowed down and worshiped at his feet and gave up everything in their lives to follow him. And of course, you will find that people were so upset and afraid of him that they killed him on a cross. See, here's what I want us to realize about Christmas. The way that we celebrate Christmas, at least in Canada, in the sanitized way that we celebrate it, takes the bite out of it. You know, it all just feels so happy and nice and normal. There's no punch to it anymore. And Christmas throughout the centuries has always poked people. It's always forced people to say, what are you going to do with this? Because this event is so significant. People have died over their thoughts about this day. And I would suggest to you that in this period of Advent, we would do well to feel the poke, the push of Christmas. And that God himself would want us to really reflect on what this means. The birth of this child. What does it actually compel us to do? So our big idea, as we turn our attention to the scriptures now, is that Christmas confronts us with an opportunity to surrender to God. Christmas confronts us with an opportunity to surrender to God. And we distract ourselves away from that confrontation very easily this time of year. But I believe one of the things we ought to stop and do in this period of Advent is allow ourselves to be challenged, to be confronted with what this baby in a manger 2,000 years ago means for me and you. So I want to, in the time we have left, look briefly at three different characters in the Christmas story who were confronted by God, two of whom surrendered to him, and one of whom does not. Let's start with Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. This is what we read about him. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel had, of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So think about Joseph. This is a tough spot for Joseph to be in, right? He's engaged to be married. He's excited, right? Maybe he's got dreams in his head of, you know, three kids and a cat and a white picket fence, or whatever the equivalent is in first century Israel. He's got this vision of how his life is going to go. And then he finds out that Mary's pregnant. She's saying it's from God, but who believes that? So being a noble man, he's going to divorce her quietly, which is a very good thing for him to do. He could have actually thrown her right under the bus, and this could have been very damaging to her. But he's going to divorce her quietly and then go on with his life in some other way. The angel comes along and says, "No, this actually is from God, and you need to carry on and marry her." Now, he still had a choice to make here, right? He's confronted with the plan of God, which is now very different than what he thought his life was going to be like. And the first thing he had to surrender was his reputation. Because what's everyone going to assume? They're going to assume that Joseph and Mary slept together before they were married. Now, of course, that happens all the time today, but then it didn't happen all the time. There's a lot of stigma attached to it, and in Jewish culture, this was very, very serious. So people are going to assume that he was the one who made Mary pregnant, and he's going to have to give up his reputation in order to follow God. Now, perhaps that's something that you've had to do, give up your reputation in the eyes of certain people in your life because you've chosen to surrender your life to God. The other thing Joseph had to surrender here was his self-determination, his right to make decisions about his future. Right? His life was now totally different. His future was now planned in a way that was totally different than he had ever envisioned. And he had to surrender to God's plan no matter what. Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, says, "At the core of the human heart is an impulse that says, no one tells me what to do. No one tells me what to do." Right? That's a cry of our Western individualistic society, is it not? No one tells me what to do. I make my decisions about what I do with my life, what I do with my money, what I do with my body. I make decisions about all of that. Jesus comes along and says, "No, no, I'm the one in control. And you are called to surrender to me. And I have a good plan for you. But it's going to mean surrendering your right to self-determination about your future, about the decisions that you make." You know, what would happen to you? What do you think your response would be if an angel appeared to you in a dream tonight and said, "I want you to give up everything that you know and go and do this. This is God's plan for you." Probably be tough, right? But faithful followers of Jesus recognize that we must surrender ourselves to God and his plan. because his plan is best. Next, let's look at King Herod. We read about him in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." The wise men go on, they find the baby, they're warned in a dream not to go back to King Herod. And in verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, by this time, Joseph had been warned in a dream and they had already left, so Jesus' life was saved. Herod is invited to surrender power, to surrender authority to this new king. Now, contrast him with the wise men. The wise men, you know, they had some position of power and prestige where they came from, and they were willing to come and worship, to bow down before this child who was the king. Herod, on the other hand, is not so willing. He is clinging on to power and authority. This was dangerous for him. His job was to keep this region under control, and an uprising by the Jews was the last thing that he needed. And he was also this violent, brutal man who ruled with violence and power. To give up that was a big ask. To surrender authority is a big thing. It's a big thing in our lives too, isn't it? To say, "I don't have final say over the decisions that I make. I surrender that to God." Keller says, if you want to be king, and someone else comes along saying he is the king, then one of you has to give in. Only one person can sit on an absolute throne. Who is sitting on the throne of your life? Christmas is a confrontation, an invitation, an opportunity for you to surrender authority in your life. Now, next, let's turn to the example of Mary, who is probably the most well-known example of surrendering to God's plan. We read her story starting in Luke 1 in verse 26. "Then the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I'm a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary answered. 'May your word to me be fulfilled.' Then the angel left her." Mary is an ultimate example of surrendering to God's plan. At the beginning, she's greatly troubled. These words can mean to make an audit. She was calculating everything, putting all the pieces together, saying, "What might this mean for me?" And by the end, she says, "May it be to me as you have said." Now, I don't know if Mary had said no, if God would have moved on to someone else. Maybe Mary didn't have a choice. This baby was coming regardless. But she did have a choice in whether or not she was going to surrender her attitude and her posture towards this path that God was leading her down. An unexpected path, an uncertain path. She didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But she surrendered herself fully. And even in the next passage here in Matthew 1, she sings a song of praise to God, that God has chosen her, this song of delight, that God would take her down this path that he had chosen. N.T. Wright says this, "When faced with the chance to be the mother of the Messiah, though not yet aware of what this will involve, she says the words that have rung down through the years as a model of the human response to God's unexpected vocation. Here am I, the Lord's servant girl. Let it be as you have said." Have you said those words to God? Despite the path that you're on, maybe you're on a very unexpected path, not one you ever thought you'd be walking. But can you bring yourself, like Mary, to say, "Let it be to me as you have said. I am your servant, and I will go where you lead me." This is the act of surrendering to God's plan. So at Christmas, we have ourselves a confrontation with Jesus breaking into the world, of God sending his light into the world and saying to each one of us, what are you going to do with this? What is your response to this going to be? Are you going to go along with just the surface level celebration of the time of year? And again, not to denounce that. Lots of this stuff is really good and brings us joy and peace and harmony and all that kind of stuff. But underneath all of that is this confrontation that says, are you going to surrender to God or not? So perhaps you've never made that decision before. And if so, I want to urge you to be like Mary and make an audit of exactly what God is asking of you. What will it require to surrender yourself and your life to the lordship, to the authority, and to the plan of God? And then to those of us who have made this decision before, this is a fresh confrontation every year, a reminder that we are called to surrender our lives to the lordship of Christ. Are there areas of your life that you are not surrendering, that you're holding back? Are there ways in which God wants to lead you that you're resisting? What will it look like for you to surrender to the plan of God, to his authority in your life, to your right to determine what your future looks like? Keller says, being a Christian requires a lot of bravery because it requires following God into the unknown. So I want to close today with a prayer. This was a covenant prayer written by John Wesley, a prayer of surrender. The words will be on the screen, and if you want, you could say it out loud with me if your heart means this. But this is how John Wesley prayed. Father in heaven, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.